2 Corinthians chapter 7. Please turn there with me in your Bible. Just one verse this morning. We begin a couple of weeks on the theme that I'll set forth here. The Bible will set forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is a subject, a topic, an issue in the Christian life that few people speak about anymore. Few consider. It is unfortunate that in our lifetimes, the message of 2 Corinthians 7:1 has pretty much been erased from Christian teaching. May it never be the subject of the believer and the desire for personal, practical, holy living. If it's been a while since you've thought about this subject, you'll be blessed this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read together. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray as we undertake this great subject before us, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work of teaching. I pray that you would do the work of application. Make this real, dear God, I pray. We have the treasure, the Word of God, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. Teach us now, dear God, we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at the word therefore with me in 7:1. It's very important as we undertake this subject. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, it's a transitional / applicational word in the New Testament, and it's going back to 6:14. Please look at this with me. This is referring back to the previous discussion on separation, and I want to show this to you. Look at 6:14. Do not be bound together. Paul is speaking to the believers here in the church. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father for you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Because believers are the temple of God, we desire to separate from all that is not of God. We desire to have fellowship with God vertically. As we separate, and then God promises to have fellowship with us as we separate from unholy things. This is perhaps the most difficult subject for the genuine Christian as we start to introduce this great and grand topic before us. The obstacles before us related to you hearing this and desiring to obey this, apart from God doing the work of teaching and application, the obstacles are insurmountable for the Bible teacher to make this real, to make this something that changes people. Because we are the temple of God, we desire to separate from all that is not of God. The negative principle is often stated in the Bible as well. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Look at 7:1. I'll try to just take you through some of these thoughts. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Look at it with me in your Bible. Now, to be sure, there is a sense that God does all of the cleansing from start to finish when it comes to your positional forgiveness of sins, your justification. Praise God. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account, your justification, that is God's work. That is right. Amen. That is correct. Praise God. There is a sense in which my position before holy God as a justified sinner is all the work of God. From start to finish, I contributed nothing but my sin to that process. But having been justified by faith, we now have a part in the process of cleansing ourselves. We are to cleanse ourselves from what? Defilement of flesh and spirit. Look at the word defilement with me. It's so important in this argument. And we talked about it in Psalm 119. This morning in Adult Sunday School, such a tremendous parallel passage. The writer of Psalm 119 is saying, look, if you want to have a blessed, happy, joyful, full Christian life, you have to think about walking in a way that is undefiled, living in a way that is not polluted. This is such a rich word, defilement. It goes back, Paul is thinking in his Old Testament, he's thinking in his Old Testament paradigm here. He's thinking about the Old Testament context here of religious defilement, which produces moral defilement, compromise that leads to defilement of sin in the flesh, in the body. Jeremiah used this word in 32:34 in the context of the Lord being angry with Israel. How come? They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. Same exact word. In Leviticus, this word comes up related to the ceremonial laws. All of those laws and those ceremonial prohibitions that we think are so obtuse and bizarre, they were for a purpose of God teaching Israel to separate from what is unholy around them. In the book of Numbers, you find the exact same word. We've been studying Numbers on Thursday night. No undefiled person can enter into the sanctuary of the Lord, Numbers 19:13. In the Old Testament, the temple had to be cleansed from defilement. 2 Chronicles 29:16. The priests had to be cleansed before they could do God's work ministering in the temple, so as not to defile the temple. And so Paul now is making this jump into the new covenant. And he's thinking about the body, your body, Christian, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the context of the Corinthian epistles, false religion was the vehicle for idolatry and sexual immorality. False religion was commensurate in this context of Corinthians with idols, temple, prostitution, the sacrifice to idols, idol worship. The defilement that the Bible warns against here is related to the flesh and the spirit. Try not to miss that. Because when we begin to unfold the subject of personal holiness, the easy way to deal with this is saying, well, hand out a list at the end of the service of 10 things that I should separate from, and I'll try to separate from those things, and then we'll move on to the next subject. And then we try to separate from the 10 things on the list. And you know what those 10 things are. But it goes beyond that list of 10 things, beloved, related to separation. It goes beyond separating from things in the flesh. It must move to the spirit of man, the inner man, that part of you that no one sees, that no one knows about, that part of you where there is no record of thought, not simply what is outward. And this is the difficulty, this is the dilemma of this subject. Cleansing ourselves from all defilement isn't just about what is outward where people can see. It's not just about keeping that list, that Christian list. It is about cleansing yourself in the inner person, the spirit, that part of you that nobody knows about. This is the difficulty of the subject. And so a great illustration of this is Psalm 51, when David goes through that first section. Against you, God, you only, I have sinned. I've done evil in your sight. You're justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. Purify me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. And then he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. This is where the subject of personal holiness begins. It begins in that thesis of, I understand I'm not holy, and I confess that to God, and I don't hold back. And then I move on and say, God, would you create in me a new heart, a clean heart, a different heart, a right spirit inside of me? God, create that. Look at that final phrase in 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look at that with me. Lovely phrase. We don't often say this. We should. The fear of God is a good thing. I don't know how many discussions I've had about this with people over the years. And there's this objection that the fear of God is unhealthy. And the fear of God is something that we should do away with. And the fear of God is something that is for our grandparents and great-grandparents. But today, we don't fear God. The fear of God, what does that mean? A right grasp of God's character, a right, reverent grasp of all that God is and His holiness, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His purity, a right grasp of the character of God. A fear of God is essential to any type of practical change of behavior, of holy living. Listen to Job 28. I love it. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The psalmist picked up on it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19, Psalm 34. Come, children, listen, I will teach you the fear of God. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And of course, that's the theme of Proverbs. It's repeated six times, at least six times. The early church understood this. Listen to Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are so much related. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that's how God works in the life of a mature Christian. That's how the early church began. The fear of the Lord with the commensurate comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase because it had a right view of who God is. God gives us perfect righteousness. God gives us perfect holiness. Praise God. He gives us that as a gift freely by grace as our position. But for the rest of our lives, believer, we are to perfect holiness practically in the fear of God. We've been predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8:29. Listen to Peter explain this in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the greatest test of the genuine Christian. You say, what do you mean? Well, you hear 1 Peter 1:14-16, and you say yes. You say amen. You say, I agree. You say, I want that. You say, I do not want to go back. I do not want to be conformed. I do not want to live in the past life of darkened ignorance, lust, whatever sin that consumed me. But God, who is holy, called me to Himself, and now I want to behave in a way that is pleasing to the one who called me. God is holy, therefore I want to be holy, Pastor. You don't have to keep some type of censorious watch on my life. I want this. This is the test of the genuine Christian. And it goes back to the character of God who saved me. God is holy. God saved me to be holy. And while we wait for our own glorification, we pursue this practical holiness because God is our Father. And we desire to have fellowship with God who is our Father, knowing defilement of flesh and spirit brings disfellowship with God. If you have ever done any Christian counseling at any level, it is overwhelming, the commonality that appears in all Christian counseling, whether it's marriage counseling or crisis counseling or just personal man-to-man counseling or any type of discussion you have, and that's just that counseling is a fancy word. Any type of discussion you have with someone about the real things of God, there is a common denominator between all professing believers who are struggling, whether it's in their marriage or their personal life or their spiritual life or their work life or whatever blank you want to fill in, for the genuine professing believer, when they're struggling, it is because of defilement of the flesh and the spirit producing disfellowship with God. You know this is true. When your marriage is struggling, when your work life is difficult, when you don't have any joy, when you don't have any peace, when you're looking for the next thing in your life to fill the void, when you feel empty, when you feel guilty, when you feel like you don't want to be in church, you don't want to be in prayer, you don't want to hear the Word of God proclaimed, it is because of something is defiling your flesh or your spirit. This brings disfellowship for the genuine believer. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom when it comes to understanding this great subject, the character of God. We desire holiness because God is holy and we want to know God. We want to have fellowship with Him. Peter, listen to Peter in that same context of 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That is in the context of practical holy living. We have no desire to defile the flesh or the spirit. And we do. Sometimes we do. We are honest. And when we do, we confess that quickly, whether it's a day or a season or a year or a moment. We confess quickly. And God forgives us, praise God. And then we desire again this close fellowship with God. We understand the need to pursue the very character of God. And let me just close with a couple of the great misunderstanding objections to this subject. One of the great objections to this subject through the centuries is the old cliche that our historic Christian faith is a set of rules and prohibitions in order to gain favor with God. And if you talk to people who are not born again, who object to the historic Christian faith, if you talk to young people, They'll say, this is a list of rules you want us to follow to try to gain favor with God. I'm not following the rules that you've set for me. The cults, the world religions, they personify this. Rules, lists, working our way to please God. And someone, even in a group this size, is thinking, I'm justified by faith, I'm justified by grace. You're just adding something to that, this isn't for me. That objection lives. Paul is speaking about that in this context. The New Testament directive is that we have a part in this process of cleansing ourselves and perfecting this practical holiness in the fear of God. In addition, the difficulty of this subject is that wise and mature believers, we understand you can't just proclaim a message like this or read this in your devotional time and say, you're right, God, there's this one thing, I'm defiling my flesh and my spirit, I'm convicted of it, I'm cutting that thing out. Well, you may be able to cut that thing out today or tomorrow or for a week or a month, but it's not going to last unless you replace it with something that is pleasing and honorable and holy. You can't just cut something out. You have to replace it with something that is pure and godly and pleasing to God. It's a tremendous principle that's often missed. That transaction must be replaced. Praise God if you come to this and you say, you know what, I need to cut that filth out, I need to cut that anger out, I need to cut that jealousy out, I need to cut that. That message was convicting. There are things that are hindering my fellowship with God, but those things must be replaced with godly things. The pursuit of the world, the flesh, the devil, the love of the defilement of the flesh must be replaced with a love of what is separate to God. The love of the world's things must be replaced with the love of God's things. This is the battlefield, beloved, that many people never even perceive. They never even perceive this. Therefore, they never have the close fellowship with God. And so they change churches thinking they're going to have fellowship with God. Or they change their style of music thinking they'll have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God comes from a heart that desires to be holy because God is holy. And then preaching explodes into your life. And worship makes you weep. And service is something that becomes as natural as breathing. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God is synonymous with pursuing Christ instead of pursuing the things that defile the flesh and the spirit. Go back a couple pages to 2 Corinthians 3:18, please. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is absolutely fascinating. The Bible student realizes that 7:1 is a direct continuation of 3:18. Starting in 4:1, there was just a digression by Paul. Now he's coming back to this thought from 3:18. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We spend a great amount of time on this. We'll just say a couple of words by way of review. 2 Corinthians 3:18, again. This is essential in Paul's argument. In the new covenant, beloved, you can look directly at God through the one mediator between God and man, Christ. You can look in the Word of God and see God, Christ. Nothing stands in the way of that fellowship. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And you find God in the Word of God. Paul says that here. As you spend time looking at God in the Word of God, You're exposed to God, the light of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God. God Himself then transforms you into His image by the work of the Holy Spirit as you gaze upon God. That's why we're always talking about being in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, reading the Word, understanding the Word, because there and only there is where you find God. And as you are exposed to God, there's that metamorphosis that takes place gradually from one level to the next, to the next, to the next, from one level of glory to the next. There's that metamorphosis that takes place, praise God, from one level of glory to the next level of glory until you're glorified. I want to close just with one more thought. And it's the very familiar passage. It's been a very long time since we've looked at, but, and we'll just close here for a moment. Philippians 3. Just for one moment, this is also a great parallel passage. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll pick up on this next Lord's Day. We'll continue on with this train of thought with some of the other nuances. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at the word press on in verse 12. This is such a tremendous parallel passage. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and you hear 2 Corinthians 7, 1 in the right spirit, and you're saying, God, I hear that. I want to do my part of cleansing myself from defilement of flesh and spirit because He's right, I want to have fellowship with You. And You're making this real to me. Look, in order to take that now and have that transaction of cutting out the unholy things and replacing them with godly things, you have to understand this principle and this thesis in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, with the word press on. It's a word for the athlete who strains. It's the word for the athlete who sacrifices and suffers and strains and trains his body to gain the goal of this competition. That word lay hold, it's a personal word. It's a volitional word, something that I want, that I'm willing to work for and sacrifice for. And then in verse 13, look at the word one thing. One thing I do. The one thing, beloved, is Christ-likeness. The one thing the genuine Christian desires is Christ-likeness. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to be like Christ. The prize, of course, is ultimate perfection in glorification. Amen. Praise God. When we are glorified with Christ. And the upward call of God is that time when God got a hold of you. And God will take you into His presence. Indeed. And you will receive ultimate perfection. But while we wait, look at that phrase with me. One thing I do, verse 13. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is Christ-likeness. This is ultimate glorification in Christ. Look at verse 15. I just absolutely think this is a brilliant man who's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at this applicational closing of this brief paragraph. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What attitude, Paul? Well, it's the attitude of one thing. The attitude of one thing I do. You know, there are people that have been in and around the church for decades, but they don't understand the one thing they should be pursuing above all other things. And it is this personal desire to have communion with God, communion with Christ in the Word of God, so that God conforms me to the image of the Son. Rather, they're trying to do 10 other things, and they're missing the one thing. When you get the one thing, the 10 other things take care of themselves. Praise God for this passage. Look at this final application in verse 15. We close right here. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect in Christ, as many as are believers, let us have this attitude, believer, the one thing attitude, pursuing Christ, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of Christ-likeness. Let us therefore, as many as are Christians, let us have this attitude. Can I shock you as we close? There are people in every single church this morning. They want nothing to do with anything we've said today. Nothing. They want their free grace. They want the hope of heaven. They have no desire to pursue Christ. They have no desire for Christ's likeness. They have no desire to cleanse their flesh from the defilement that is in them. They have no desire for those things. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying here in conclusion. He's saying if anyone has a, look at verse 15. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you if you're a believer. In conclusion, there's only so far the parent can go. There's only so far the youth worker can go. There's only so far the grandparent can go. There's only so far the pastor can go. There's only so far the Bible study leader can go, the Sunday school teacher. There's only so far we can go when it comes to getting into the hearts and minds of people. And then God must do the rest. God must reveal the truth to people, teaching that goes to the heart of the matter of practical living. This is God's work. Paul understands that. We present the truth, we pray over the truth, we pray for our precious flock, and then we leave it in verse 15. Let us have this attitude, please, Paul says. Believe this is true. You want to have fellowship with God. Think about this. Think about what has been said. Think about this relationship vertically. And be passionate about that above all other things. You'll have fellowship you've never experienced before with God. But if you have a different attitude on this, Paul says God will reveal that to you. And I pray that would be so. Let's pray. Father, only you can do the miraculous work of changing hearts and bringing people not only to salvation but to sanctification, moving people from one level of glory to the next. I pray for that with all of my heart. I pray that you would bear fruit as we undertake this subject this week and in the next number of weeks, as we undertake this in adult Sunday school, as we think deeply about this. Dear God, that you would revive our church according to your word for the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.